The scripture for today is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
If you were here last week, I hope you remember two things. The first thing is that over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at 10 glory-filled doctrines raised in Titus 3, 3 through 7. There are 10 we're going to be looking at. Unbelievable truths of the Christian faith raised in these few verses. And so the first thing I hope you remember from last week is that we're in week two of that. The second thing I hope that you heard if you were here last week, or to remind you of if you weren't, is the first of these 10 doctrines, and that is this: that all mankind, since Adam, because of Adam, is totally depraved in his nature. Let me say that a little bit, same thing in a different way. That is, all people by nature are wholly unable to do good or to please God on their own. What's more, we saw last week that in this condition, we are enemies of God, under the wrath of God for our treasonous rebellion against God. We're altogether unable to do anything about this ourselves. Again, obviously, this is really bad news. However, as I pointed to at the end of last week's sermon, as ominous as it is, it's also good news in a way. It's good news because it frees us from trying to work hard enough or do enough things, stuff, wasting our time trying to get ourselves right with God in the knowledge that it's impossible to do so. There are way too many people running around trying to earn God's favor by the good things they do. And our depravity is good news in the sense that you can stop wasting your time. You don't need to continue on in your futile efforts to earn back God's favor. It's also good news for another reason. It's good news that it frees us to love others. How many of you know some people that are really hard to love for all kinds of different reasons? The fact is, if you understand the nature of your depravity and the depravity of mankind since Adam, you're freed to love them because you know that whatever is producing in them, that which is hard for you to love, was in you once as well. It's the same seed of depravity. It's good news for another reason also, and that is that it's not the end of the story. We are completely depraved. We're hostile enemies of God, having made war against God, on God. And we can't do anything about it, but that's not the end of the story. It's good news. Although we can't save ourselves, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, do something this week. Go out and ask any non-Christian you can find. Ask them, what do you think is at the heart of Christianity? And you're going to hear all kinds of things, especially with these presidential primaries going on. You're going to hear all kinds of things, but rarely is it this. The good news is that although we can't save ourselves, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can be saved. That's the heart of Christianity. We can't do it ourselves, but it can be done for us. The question then is how? If we're dead in our sins and transgressions and can't save ourselves, how then can we be saved? That's what we're going to turn our attention to beginning today. And our answer begins with the nature of God. So before I pray, here's the thing. Last week when we looked at the fact that man is altogether depraved by nature, apart from anything outside of him working in him, my fear and my prayer was that we'd be crushed to the point of despair. Like, if you really get that, and you really come to understand that you are that bad, or were that bad, the danger is in that you're crushed into looking nowhere for help. You realize you can't do it yourself, and so you look nowhere, and you're crushed to the point of hopelessness. Now, that's not the gospel. which I made plain at the end of last sermon. Here's my fear this week. It's the opposite. Last week is that the news was so bad, we'd be crushed to the point of hopelessness. My fear this week is the opposite. The news is so good that you're going to be numb to the goodness of it. We don't want you to be crushed to hopelessness, but I don't want you to be numb to the glorious truths we're going to hear this morning. You're going to hear things that most of you have probably heard before, but I promise you, none of you have ever fully heard before. So no matter how much you've heard them, the truth is God is not just good, like we'll see, or kind, or loving, or merciful, or gracious. He's not just those things. He's infinitely, always, only those things. And none of us have fully tasted that. And so my prayer this morning is, as we get to look at the nature of God, as we look at the nature of God this morning, we would be amazed by how amazing God is freshly. Some of you maybe will be hearing this for the first time. Most of you, I suspect, will be hearing it for the manyth time. And the prayer is that the Spirit would waken you up to something you've been slumbering to this morning. So let's pray that God would open our eyes to his goodness and glory, and that therein we would be saved. Dear God, thank you very much that your glory is beyond measure, that you alone are able to fully satisfy. God, we were made to glorify and enjoy you forever. In you and in you alone can our joy, enjoyment find its mark. The things of this earth that provide quick fixes are only ever that, and they're always ultimately hollow. But you alone are fullness of joy forevermore. God, let us see that it's because you are like we're going to see you are this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to the solution, again, I'm going to say this. I said it last week. I said it a little bit in the introduction. I want to say this again. Feel this, Grace Church. There's a dilemma. And if you don't feel the dilemma, one of the main ways you're going to see the glory of God this morning, as we look at the nature of the saving nature of God, one of the ways you're going to feel that and be woken from your spiritual slumber, I'm convinced, is in the contrast. And so if you don't understand the depth of your depravity, you'll never understand the heights of the glory of God. So one more time, come with me. The horse isn't dead yet. I'm going to keep kicking it. Again, before we can truly appreciate God's grace here, you have to feel the dilemma you're in. Though God made us, all of us, every one of you, kids, you too, to glorify and enjoy him forever. Look at verse 3. We responded to that in foolishness, disobedience, allowing ourselves to be led astray, giving ourselves as slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. One of the most significant tricks of the devil is to make sin look less sinful and hell look less just than it is. Our passage for this morning, along with the rest of the Bible, will not allow for that. So again, in light of this passage, in light of what we saw last week, here's our dilemma. We are sinful by nature, and so we make sinful, treasonous choices. Our nature and our choices have made us enemies of God, under the wrath of God, and deserving the eternal punishment of God. What's more, there's nothing we can do about any of this. You got to feel that. So if there is any hope for us then, it must come not from inside of us, but outside of us. And the great news of Titus 3, 4 through 7 is that it has. Help has come, Grace Church, from the very God against whom we've committed high treason. From the very God whom we've declared our enemy. From the very God who owes us nothing but wrath and judgment, from the very God to whom we've been unfaithful, from that God help has come. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating ourselves. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Grace, what a story, right? What a story that is. What a God that is. And so having felt freshly the sinfulness of our sin and the justice or fairness of God's wrath, we're going to spend the rest of our time together answering a question. Think about this. Think about how bad you are. It's still up there, right? Think about this. Think about if you had a neighbor that would treat you like this, or if you would treat a neighbor like this. Think about that for a minute. That is how we are to God. And so the question this morning is meant to answer is, what kind of God would rescue a people who acted that way towards Him? So having felt freshly the sinfulness of our sin and the justice of God's wrath, we're going to consider the nature of the God who has chosen to rescue us, even though, and indeed the gospel says, even while we rejected and despised Him. Do you see that? Do you feel the weight of that question? For real. Do you feel it? That's who we were. What kind of God would work at the cost of His Son to rescue us from that, even while we were still doing that? That's what we're going to look at. So what kind of God would work to accomplish the salvation of His enemies? Titus 3, 4 through 7 mentions six particular attributes of God that drove His saving work on our behalf. Again, consider these. Maybe for the first time, but probably freshly. Consider them freshly. These aspects of God's nature as they relate to His desire to save us. What is it in Him that would cause Him to treat us as we do not deserve, like we sang earlier? Six things. Number one, God is good and kind. We see that in verse 4. The goodness or kindness of God. Now, this is the first two attributes are interesting as Paul uses them here. The ESV translates one word and makes it look like two. Again, look at verse 4. It reads in the ESV, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." It takes one word and makes it look like two. Goodness and kindness are one word in the Greek, two words in the English. There's a reason for it. It makes it sound, though, like Paul's describing two separate attributes of God, but rather he's talking about one attribute with two separate manifestations. Now, of course, God is both good and kind, but it's important to understand it's one word, not two. It highlights the dual meaning. The reason the ESV translators did it was to highlight the dual meaning of that one word. Interestingly, that word is only ever used by Paul. No one else uses that. And whenever he uses it of God, he uses it to refer to the goodness or kindness of God in salvation because of who we were. So there's a parallel. Just, I want to give you a sense of this. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, which we heard just a little bit ago. "But God being rich in mercy..." So though we were that way, God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace, and here's the word, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That kindness there is used in the same way by Paul. It's only used by Paul, and it's only used of God to refer to God's kindness in our salvation because of how sinful and dead and treasonous we were. Again, the word at the end of verse Ephesians 2, 7, the word at the end of there translated kindness is the same word that is translated goodness and kindness in Titus 3, 4. So God is good and kind then. And that He genuinely wants to save people from their sins. He genuinely wants to help us in our state of depravity. This is the sense in which Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what type of God would work for the salvation of His enemies? The kind of God who is good and kind and grace. This is our God. Stop for a minute and consider that. You are His enemies in active rebellion against Him, and His goodness and kindness compelled Him to work for your salvation. That's number one. Number two is that God is loving. This is an interesting word as well, and it's also in chapter 3, verse 4. It's a unique word because it's here it's only used twice, once right here and once in Acts 28, 2. In the previous attribute, His goodness and kindness, in order to highlight the meaning of one Greek word, the ESV translators used two, goodness and kindness. But here, they used one, but they could have used two again. They could have done the exact same thing because it's a compound word and it has dual meaning. The word Paul uses here, translated loving, so again, look at it in Greek, the goodness and loving kindness, it's the loving here. The word translated loving is very well could have been two words. He uses a combination of phileo, which is the Greek word for friendly love, and anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. And so when we place them together, the meaning is pretty obvious, right? They signify the fact that God has a certain love for all of mankind, which is where we get John 3:16 from. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the same sense, different word, same sense. This combination of words from Paul and Titus in Titus 3 together, commentators say, is the agape kind of love in John 3:16. These words smashed together are the same as the agape love of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a kind of love that God has for all of mankind that compelled him to work for the salvation of mankind. Again, these two words, which are three words in the ESV, are all very similar in their meaning. And they signify that God is one who has compassion on those who are in need. Do you see that again? If there were ever a people in need, it was us. That's what verse 3 is all about. If there were ever a people in need of help, it was us. That's what verse 3 is about. If there were ever a God who would bring it, it's our God. That's what verses 4 through 7 are about. So God is good or kind. God is loving. And thirdly, God is merciful. Again, what is it in God? Who is this God who would work for the salvation of his enemies? It's our God. And our God is merciful. He saved us. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The meaning of this of mercy in this passage is similar as well to the previous two attributes. God is merciful in the sense that he has pity on us and our helplessly depraved condition. There's a band that I've been listening to more and more lately. It's not going to be everyone's cup of tea musically, but lyrically, if you don't like this, you have problems. It's a band called Beautiful Eulogy, and they have a song called Blessed Are the Merciful. It captures this well. It captures the heart of God's mercy, particularly as it shows up in the person of Jesus. And I want to read a chunk of this song. Jesus healed the sick. What does God's mercy look like? What does it mean that God is merciful? What does it look like when this attribute of his hits the ground in the person of Christ? Jesus healed the sick. Jesus fed the multitudes. Jesus gave legs to the crippled. Jesus granted sight to the blind. Jesus opened the ears of the deaf. Jesus found prostitutes and tax collectors and drew them into the sphere of his love. Jesus touched the untouchable and loved the unlovable and forgave the unforgivable and welcomed the undesirable. Jesus even now saves the otherwise unsavable. Why? Because they deserve it? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This is still the song based on this verse. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness. Not because we met him halfway. I love this. Not because we met him halfway. Not because we took the proper steps forward and in good faith have elevated ourselves to the place of the deserving poor, but according to his mercy. We are here, still the song. We are here because Jesus Christ didn't say with cold indifference, give them what they deserve. They brought it upon themselves. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Here's the end of the song, or the end of what I'm reading. And seeing us in our misery and need, he didn't just feel for us. He takes the necessary action to relieve our distress. This is a song. He leaves the eternal glory of heaven and the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. He condescends to us, lives among us, suffers like us, dies for us. Amen? That's what God's mercy looks like in the person of Christ. That's God. What type of God works for the salvation of his enemies? The kind of God who is merciful. Grace, this is our God. Number 4, God is gracious. The next attribute of God's is his grace. being justified, look at verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. John MacArthur notes that God's grace and mercy, this is a really important distinction. He notes, what's the difference between grace and mercy? MacArthur says, whereas grace relates to guilt, mercy relates to affection. Grace is about guilt, mercy is about affliction, I'm sorry. Whereas grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge, mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Let me start over. Grace is guilt, mercy is affliction. Grace is the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. MacArthur still. Whereas grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoings, mercy compassionately helps him recover. Now this is Dave. God is gracious to us in that he provides the remedy for the condemnation and guilt produced by our depravity. That's his grace. He provides the remedy for our condemnation earned by our depravity. God's merciful in that he cares for us in our broken down, beaten condition caused by our depravity. Do you see that? It's a subtle but extremely significant distinction. God is merciful and he is gracious. He's gracious because we have a legal sentence hanging over our head of guilty before God. He is merciful to us and that he cares for us in the bustedness that our depravity has caused, in the way that it's wrecked us in our lives and broken our relationships and caused sickness and suffering and disease all around us. He's gracious to us and he's merciful to us. You got to feel this grace. That God is like this toward us is our only hope. If he's not, we have no hope. But he is. That God is like this towards us, even while we're still making war against him, is the great source of our worship. Why do we sing to him? Why do our hearts swell up in us towards him? Because he's like this to us, not just now. But he was like this to us while we were yet sinners. We love because he first loved us. What type of God would work for the salvation of his enemies? The kind of God who is gracious. Grace, this is our God. Number 5, God is richly generous. We see this in 6. Verse 6. Now this is the least explicit of the attributes I've pointed out, but I think you need to see it nonetheless. God in his goodness and kindness and love and mercy and grace would have blessed us beyond imagination. I hope you hear this. By simply canceling our debt against him. We had a debt against him. His wrath was upon us. He would have been all of these things we've looked at already beyond imagination if he had simply canceled that away and then sent us off on our way, washed clean. No more penalty looming over us. What a kind God he would be to rescue us from our depravity and then leave us to our own devices. That would mean no wrath, no judgment, no hell. That is great news. But our God goes beyond that. He's greater still. He is a good and loving and merciful and kind and gracious God, but he is also a richly generous God. And we see this clearly in verses 6 and 7. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The rich generosity of God in the sense that I'm using it here is not Paul's main point. We'll look at his main point in this passage in a couple of weeks. But it is so deeply embedded in this and assumed in this that we have to see it. And it's so directly tied to the nature of God, which caused him to work for our salvation, that we have to see it here and we have to let it sink in. Don't miss this. God's generosity caused him, on top of canceling out his debt, or our debt to him, on top of canceling out the wrath that he has rightly and justly on us, and on top of canceling out our declaration of war against him. On top of all that, he has poured out his Spirit richly on us and makes us his children and as his children, his heirs, and as his heirs, his companions in eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? I told you last week that the danger was being crushed by the nature of our depravity and the overwhelming bad news that that is. The danger this morning is that you hear these familiar things and they don't stir in you what they're meant to stir in you. This is what makes grace amazing. If you don't get this, you don't get grace. Get this. What type of God would work for the salvation of his enemies? The kind of God who is richly generous. Grace, this is our God. Again, in light of our total depravity and total rebellion against God, in light of our treason and unfaithfulness, in light of our hostility and rejection of God, we must ask the question, what kind of God must he be to still desire and accomplish our reconciliation and rescue? The answer, as we've just seen, is that he is a God who is good and kind and loving and merciful and gracious and richly generous. And it is these aspects of God's nature that compelled him to save us. But there's one more. I want you to see this too. There's one more aspect of God's nature that is exceedingly significant in our salvation. You see it? For some reason, these types of things don't normally jump out at me. But when I first read this passage in Titus months and months ago, this just leapt off the page to me. And that is this, that God is Trinitarian. The final description of God's nature that we must not miss is that in these verses, is that he is Trinitarian in his nature. In its simplest terms, it means three things. God eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, each person is fully God. Third, there is one God. That's what it means that he's Trinitarian. Now, Grace, each person of the Godhead is mentioned in these few short verses. God the Father is mentioned throughout as the primary, gracious, merciful actor, the one who's causing things to take place, and as the one who ultimately saves us. God the Son, that is Jesus, is mentioned in verse 4 as the appearing goodness. I love that. He is the appearing goodness and loving kindness of God. And he's mentioned again in verse 6 as our Savior. And God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 5 and 6 as the poured out washer and renewer. As the poured out washer and renewer of God's people. Grace, because, and only because, God is Trinitarian in nature, is our salvation possible. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms before, but because of his Trinitarian nature, God was able, Paul says, to be both just and justifier. Because he is Trinitarian in nature, he was able to be the wrath and the wrath absorber. He was able to die and be the dead raiser. He was able to be tempted and remain faithful and obedient. He was able to atone for the sins of man as a man and atone for all the sins of all who would trust in him because he was God. What type of God is able to work out the salvation of his enemies? The kind of God who is three in one. Grace, say it with me. This is our God. And so I want to leave you with this. If this is our God, what then are we to do with this? If that's who he is, if that's who we are, and if we are who we saw we were last week, and this is who God is as we saw this week, what do we do with this? There are two things. One, I got to teach you a word. I'll be shocked if any of you have ever heard this word. I had not heard of it until the Google told me about it this morning. Have any of you ever heard of the word geophagia? Geophagia. Geophagia. I think I'm saying that right. Have any of you heard of it? I hope not. If you have, there's problems. The Journal of the Royal Society of Medicine, which sounds good, but I have no idea if it's good or not, says that geophagia denotes the habit of eating earth, soil, or clay, and is not, in fact, uncommon in southern parts of the United States as well as urban Africa. Geophagia. Everybody say that. Geophagia. Fine red clay is often preferred, in particular, and this is actually of particular interest for the Women of Grace Church. Tried to say that with a straight face. Fine red clay, it's true, apparently. Fine red clay is preferred. In particular, those women who are pregnant are susceptible to this. There are theories as to why, but there's no definitive proof. Where poverty and famine are implicated, that is where we find poverty and famine and we find geophagia, earth may serve as an appetite suppressant and filler. Geophagia has also been reported to serve specific purposes. For example, young women in urban South Africa believe that earth eating will give them a lighter color, and they believe that this will make them more attractive and soften their skin. What in the world does this have to do with anything? Grace, there are people, perhaps many. I did try to find this. I tried to find, is this like a, I mean, what percent of people are dealing with this? I couldn't find that anywhere. But there are people, perhaps many, who have given themselves to eating dirt in the hope that it will fulfill in them some type of physical, emotional, or social need. How do we apply today's sermons? It begins with acknowledging that we, all of us, are geophagians. I don't even know if that's an actual word, but we are. Let's begin by humbly marveling at the fact that God is good and loving and merciful and gracious and generous. Let's worshipfully understand that we would be stuck in our depravity if God were not like that. Let's delightfully remember that the fact that our salvation is the result of these aspects of God's nature. Let's joyfully meditate on the wonder of these things. Let's stop being geophagiites. Because we are, every one of us, looking for our salvation and eating the dirt of the things of this world. Every one of us. God has offered himself, this God that we just looked at, has offered himself to us to glorify and enjoy forever and ever and ever. The one thing that can truly and eternally satisfy us has offered himself to us even while we were enemies. He's rescued us and we're eating the dirt of his creation. Instead of the bounty, I love that we get to take communion right after this. He has offered himself to us to eat and be satisfied, and we're geophagiites. We're eating dirt. What do we do in light of all this? First, we cry out to God to wake us up from our dirt-eating tendencies and to the heavenly banquet that he's prepared for us in the presence, in his presence and fellowship through his Son forevermore. Amen? I said there's two things. Here's the second. The second glaring application of this passage is that our humble, marveling, and worshipful understanding, and delighted remembering, and joyful meditating on these aspects of God's nature must also always, Grace, hear this, always produce them in us. God is saving us to these things. Do you see that? That is, if we really understand these things, we will grow in these things. If we truly grasp the glorious nature of our saving God, we will fight in the power of the Spirit whom he's richly poured out on us to become more good and loving and merciful and gracious and generous ourselves. If you just step back in awe at the fact that this is who God is, you've fallen short of what God means you to understand by the fact that this is who he is. He means you to be conformed increasingly to this and is, in fact, conforming you to this in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have not really heard the sermon, and you do not really know God if you will not fight to become more like God in these ways. For that is what he has saved us to. We looked at what he saved us from. This is what he has saved us to. To be increasingly conformed into his image. The beautiful eulogy song I quoted at the beginning ends like this. It's great for us. Do you understand this, Grace Church? They don't say Grace Church, I did. Do you understand this? Have you experienced this? How then is it possible to experience it and not display it? It's not possible. You haven't experienced it if you don't display it. The evidence of God's mercy in your life isn't determined by how much theology you know, by how many books you've read, but by your active goodness to people in misery and need as you once were. All of this grace is why God is referred to by Paul as God our Savior. This is our God. This is who He is. And it is because He is this way that He saved us in spite of our continued rebellion. We love because He first loved us. We have hope because He first acted on our behalf. Now, Grace, last week we saw what God saved us from, our total depravity. And now we've seen the God who saves, good and loving and merciful and gracious and generous. What then does it mean to be saved? That's where we're going to go next week, even as we're on our way, getting closer and closer to celebrating Easter and the question of how did He do it?